Gracious Heavenly Father, you are in us and we are in you. Not only is Jesus Christ the vine and we are the branches and we live in him and have our being in him, but, O Lord, your Spirit has made us a temple of the living God. And so we, Lord, are most precious and most holy, dwelling places of the triune majesty. The truth of this is certainly beyond our full comprehension. As mortal humans, we only begin to scratch the surface, and yet with this wonderful truth, we have been careless, and we have even forgotten so many times of the grandeur which you have endowed us with in our salvation and in your indwelling us, Emmanuel, God with us. But if there is one place, O Lord, where we can experience and know how great this truth is, it's in worship. It's here when you are amongst us in a special way to speak to us your word, to take those words that the humble myself in humbleness has prepared and to translate them through the Spirit to the hearts of your saints. Lord, this is where we live. This is where we shine. This is where we know what it means to be who you've created us. May we know that this morning, this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, and he who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering is like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense is like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. For I know their works and their thoughts, and their time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come and worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, we have come to the last chapter of the book of Isaiah. I've been preaching through in the morning services Isaiah, and it's a wonderful and amazing book. But it's interesting when you get to Isaiah 66, and we usually should expect this when we're reading anything, and when you get to the end, there's somewhat of a conclusion, and that conclusion somewhat reflects what you've read up coming up to that point. If you have a novel, You don't quite want to get to the climax right at the last part, because you need to have some anticlimax. You need to have a little bit of time to recap. Or when you're watching a movie, it's a little bit disappointing when the most exciting thing happens and then it's the end of the movie, right at the very end. Usually it's shortly before the very end that the climax happens, and then in that time off of the climax, you have helpful recap, and you kind of get a sense of that this is what we've been talking about all along. I should have seen some of these things all along. Some movies even have little flashback scenes at the very end of it, just to show you that, by the way, you did see this all the way through the movie. Also, some books do that too, but I don't know if I'm speaking to a very prolific reading congregation or a very interested movie show congregation. Either way, stories have that same principle, that the end is going to be somewhat reflective of the whole. And we've come to the end of Isaiah. It is reflective of the whole. And in fact, from last week, if you were here, you see that it's very reflective of chapter 65, the previous chapter. It sounds almost identical, like a repeat in many cases. There's a similar rhythm, though, to both 65 and 66, to the whole book. What you see in 66 is that God's people are surrounded by hypocrites or hypocrisy and false religion, and they have their greatest hope of salvation coming from God Himself being with them. Emmanuel, His grace. And you see in the book of Isaiah that whatever cost it comes to God to be with His people, He will endure. Though He has to cross 1,000 deserts or endure the harshest treatment, and the interesting thing is, in Isaiah, you definitely see it reflected, though the harshest treatment comes from His own people. Right? Isaiah 53, the most famous chapter in Isaiah. Who has believed our report? Or who has listened to what we have said? And as Isaiah goes on to talk about, surely He was stricken and smitten and afflicted for our sakes, you see that it's from the people that didn't believe Him. His own generation, nobody received Him. But that's not just in Isaiah 53. And that's not just talking about the suffering servant. At the time, it's always talking about God's grace. God's grace comes to His people, and His people receive Him not. They receive it not. And so that's the context of the people of God in Isaiah, is that they're surrounded by false religion and hypocrisy, but grace coming to them nevertheless and going through the harshest treatment to get to them. And in it, it builds a highway of holiness for the true remnant. And this highway of holiness is so secure and so helpful that even, as Isaiah 35 says, even if we're foolish, we won't stumble upon it. Our foot becomes sure. Our progress in holiness and sanctification and glory is completely established and solidified by the grace itself that comes to us, Emmanuel, God with us. The history of this grace unfolding does require a suffering servant who is wounded for our transgressions and killed by His own people, as I was talking about. But it doesn't just require the suffering servant. It also requires the conquering Lord, the one who comes to clean house. In fact, that's the theme of chapter 66, is the conquering Lord coming to clean house. We see that very much in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that grace come to the people of God. He is the grace that travels over 1,000 deserts, goes through temptation, is mistreated by His own people. But that's not all He does. And even before His resurrection, He comes and cleans house. He goes to the temple and overturns the money changers as a great picture of the work that He was going to do. But He also reminds His people, and He says, do not come to think that I have come to bring peace, or do not believe that I've come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword and to divide houses. And oftentimes when we read that in the Gospels, in the New Testament, we think, I don't like that verse. And it doesn't seem to fit with the rest of what Jesus is doing. But when we look back at Isaiah 66, we begin to understand why he says that, how he says that, and how it is that God cleaning house through the suffering servant that has become the conquering Lord is all part of our salvation and our glory in God. It's all part of God's own house. The conquering Lord guarantees that the house will be cleaned from all opponents of God, all opponents of his word, and all opponents of his own people. So Isaiah's history is really our history. It's the church's history. It's something that we all experience. And the end of that history is to teach us that grace has made us most precious to God. If we look at all that this is unfolding, we look at this grace that's coming to the people of God, we look that it built a highway for us, that even if we're foolish, we're completely established by grace, and we're going to stand against the storm. And in this, he's going to come and clean house, but when he comes to clean house, even the foolish of us, saved by grace, are able to stand. It drives home this point that grace has made us most precious to God. We read in 1 Peter about the chosen stone. And of course, that's talking about Jesus Christ. But Peter goes on to say, and you are living stones. You've come to a temple that was made by this chosen and precious stone. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he says, you are the living stones that build the whole temple. It's a faulty analogy. It breaks down in many ways. Even though the Bible uses it, it's still a faulty analogy. But it does convey the sense of preciousness to say that you are a diamond or a ruby or a sapphire. That's no exaggeration at all. It's what the Scripture calls you, a precious stone. Chapter 66, though, is too big of a chapter for me to preach in one go. It's broken up into four parts, and the first and the last part very much reflect each other. They're about the same topic, same theme of God's house. And that's what we're going to focus on today, God's true house. And there are two truths about God's house, and they carry with them implications that are going to prove to us our proposition that grace has made you and I, grace has made us, most precious to God. And so we have the first truth, and that comes from the first four verses, that God's house is not external. God's house is not external. And I want to note two implications from this fact that God's house is not external. Now, it must have been very difficult, it must have been very hard for the Israelites not to glory in their temple. If you think about that, the possession that they had of a temple, even before when they had the tabernacle, which was made of, you know, canvas and it was mobile, it was a mobile worship space. But even that mobile worship space that they carried around through the desert, it would have been hard not to glory in that, because it still was an amazing spectacle. Not only was it made with many precious stones and beautifully ornately made, and God specifically gifted two men to have the skill to be able to construct this wonderful tabernacle. Beautiful things, lots of gold, sapphire, and purple. And that was just the tabernacle. But the tabernacle itself was filled with the Shekinah glory of God. And they knew that God was with them because God's glory would rest upon the tabernacle. How difficult would it be not to glory in that itself? But then you go on and you have the temple of, you have Solomon's temple, and certainly it must have been very difficult for them not to glory in Solomon's temple. It's perhaps a lot more ornate and a lot more glorious than that original tabernacle was, but not quite as much Shekinah glory. Still interesting, still amazing, and many people from around the world would marvel at Solomon's temple. And in fact, if you remember, back in Hezekiah, or back in Isaiah, when Hezekiah gave up everything, right in the transition between the book of the king and the book of the suffering servant, you have Isaiah being approached by Babylon, envoys from Babylon. And when he's approached with him, what did Hezekiah do? He boasted about what he had. And he said, hey, Babylonians, let me show you how great my kingdom is by showing you everything in the temple. Have you ever seen a house like this? Like God's house? That's what Hezekiah did. He boasted in God's house. Certainly it was understandable. But Isaiah rebuked him and said, everything that you showed the Babylonians, you will lose. Because Hezekiah, you boasted in the wrong thing. You should have boasted in the Lord of this house, not in the house itself. You missed the point. And so his sin lost him everything he showed off. But remember also the boast of the disciples in Mark chapter 13. This is Herod's temple. It's after the Jews have the ability to come back from Babylonian captivity. And the house that they build is not even in comparison to Solomon's temple. But nevertheless, the disciples are with Jesus, and they say, look at what manner of buildings these are, Jesus. And in Mark chapter 13, Jesus kind of deflates them significantly when he says, I tell you the truth, not one stone is going to be left upon another. Don't boast in the buildings. The wrong house to look at. But especially when you think about Stephen, being executed before the Sanhedrin, one of the first deacons, Stephen, great orator, he's a powerhouse of a deacon. But as they assemble false witnesses against Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 13, what is it that they say that is Stephen's great sin that he needs to be executed for? Well, they say, "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses that were delivered to us. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." We've got to kill this Stephen. We've got to stone him because he's dissing our temple. This glorious thing. They boasted in the temple. And yet, had they listened to God's word and had trembled at it, if they had been listening all along, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, had they listened to God's word and trembled at it, they would have known that even the grandest temple is nothing compared to a gracious soul. Those beautiful, ornate doors of Solomon's temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the gold inlaid all around, the carvings of out of the gopher wood that had beautiful gardens and exotic things all over it. All those things were a representation. And we know, like Moses was shown the temple, the heavenly temple. And sometimes we assume that the heavenly temple was this great and grand thing, a building of just celestial proportions. It was wonderful. And then Moses went and made a tabernacle out of it. And it went from the large to the small and the mobile. And then Solomon kind of improved upon it a little bit. But what we fail to actually think about for a moment is that maybe God, in his great grace, was showing Moses that that tabernacle blueprint was the blueprint of the human heart. It was the blueprint of God with us. Instead of thinking of abstract architectural greatness, thinking about communion with God, being in his holy presence, that was greater to God. And that's what he spells out so clearly in the first two verses. You can't make a temple for me. You can't even come close to approximating what it is. And whatever I showed Moses in the wilderness to make for, as a tabernacle, it certainly wasn't just heaven, because heaven is only my throne. Heaven can't contain me. You're kidding if you think that I have a kingdom up there that looks like a bigger version and a more celestial version of the tabernacle. Don't you get it? All along I've been teaching you this. You can't make a temple. I've always been desiring to find the one who is humble, contrite of heart, and who trembles at my word. That was the point from the very beginning. Now, this is proved. It's one thing to just say this, but this is proved by two facts. And the first fact that proves this is that God didn't need it. I think I've made that a little bit clear already, but when God gave the temple and the temple blueprints or the tabernacle, it wasn't for God's sake. He didn't need the house. We needed it. He was being kind to us in giving it. The external temple was for man's weakness, not for God's. You see, when the church was in her infancy, in her childhood, like a child, she needed more symbols. She needed bigger pictures. What child learns to read by going to War and Peace? You drop that Dostoevsky on her and just, here you go, start learning your words. That never happens. You give them a book and it's 99% pictures with two words at the bottom of the picture. But it's mostly picture. And they start to read. But they need that picture. So did the church. It needed big, bright, brilliant symbols and pictures to learn and to be taught. The church needed her symbols, as one commentator said, that the heaven is my throne, and it is not that heaven is the place of his throne, but that heaven itself is God's throne. And the conception, bold as it is, strikingly agrees with another figure used by the inspiration of God to set forth the transcendence of the majesty of God when it says, "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." It cannot be contained. In fact, not only can the heaven be a better picture for God's throne than any man-made building, but if you look at Psalm 113, it says in Psalm 113 that God himself has to condescend even to consider the things of heaven and earth. Sometimes as we're teaching our children, we give them the simple conception of God is in heaven and we are here on earth. And so if you went up to heaven, you would be with God. And that simple conception sometimes brings the misleading understanding that God is contained by heaven. Because he's not. God is much bigger than heaven. He is much more transcendent than heaven. And Psalm 113 teaches us that God himself has to condescend to consider the things of heaven. Heaven is not a container for God. So thus, you have the great mystery of God's dwelling. Where does God dwell? Where is it that God resides? And if you're just thinking about God's transcendence, you'd be tempted to think that God doesn't really reside anywhere because nothing can contain him. This is what we're after in the children's sermon. But in fact, God does reside someplace. God has a place that he calls home. And Charles Spurgeon brought this out with an interesting anecdote. He said, "This was an excellent answer which was given by a poor man to a skeptic who attempted to ridicule his faith. The scoffer said, 'Pray, sir, is your God a great God or a little God?' And the poor man replied, 'Sir, my God is so great that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and yet he condescends to be so little that he dwells in broken and contrite hearts. Oh, the greatness and the condescension of our God.'" God is so great, and yet he condescends to be so little. Not that he condescends to be so small in terms of size, but he condescends to be so little in terms of humility. Jesus thought equality with God not something to be grasped, but so he took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death on the cross, so that he could be Emmanuel, God with us. He humbled himself. God humbles himself, but in doing so, he takes up residence with us. So he does not need an external temple. He has internal temples. He has our hearts. He has a place that he calls home. But the other fact that proves that even the grandest temple is nothing compared to a gracious soul is that he would never listen to it. He wouldn't heed it, to make it sermonic. He didn't need it, and he wouldn't heed it. This seems kind of silly for us now because we don't put too much stock in buildings. I hope not, but certainly not as much as the Israelites with Solomon's temple were tempted to. And after Solomon's prayer about the temple, when he said if they pray towards the temple or if they're praying in the temple that God would hear, and God honored that prayer, certainly God was being gracious to Solomon in that, but the people misunderstood the temple because of that. But you have to ask yourself the question, how can you listen to a building? And we can delight in structures. We certainly can delight in architecture. But we can never love it like another person. Now, we're sitting inside of a factory right now. It's very easy not to think that this is a better structure than something else or that God is listening to us because of the place in which we're sitting. So this is probably not going to be our temptation right now in this moment. But there are church structures that are tempting to think that God is more present here because of the structure. In the medieval ages, they built wonderful cathedrals trying to capture the transcendence of God. And when you step into those spaces, it takes your breath away. I love them. I was an architecture major for a while when I was in college. And I love the idea of a cathedral where you walk in and it's just, your breath just gets sucked out of you and you think, man, God must be in this space. But you can see why that's such a problem, right? Because God is not in architectural spaces. And you don't get more holy by standing in a place that takes your breath away. So even the grandest temple is nothing compared to a gracious soul. And that should encourage you to think about the grandeur of what it means to be in the presence of God's people, where God has promised to dwell, where two or more gather together in my name. I will be there in your midst. The simple, the most rundown and the meanest house can contain the greatest sanctuary. The most glorious worship space is in our hearts with us together. Well, there's one more implication, though, is that and this is kind of the negative. You had the positive. God condescends to dwell in our hearts in the first two verses. But then 3 and 4 really underline this implication that even required worship is sinful when it's done by ungracious hands. And that's why it sounded so harsh. And what does it mean to slaughter an ox is like killing a man? No, it's not. I'm killing an ox. And God asked me to kill an ox, I think. What about the sacrifice of a lamb? That was the atonement sacrifice. Aren't I supposed to do that? No, that's like breaking a dog's neck. The memorial offerings of frankincense, it's just like an idol to me, worshiping an idol. What God is after here is the motivation in it. God is after the pureness in the heart. He's contrasting the external. Because the sacrifice itself is not wrong, but if you only have the external, the internal becomes horribly sinful. It's not just short of the mark. Like, the person who goes through the motions of religious worship doesn't really get to God. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're not really worshiping God and you're just kind of sitting there drifting off in your mind and you're thinking, when can I get home and when can I go on to the fun stuff that I like to do, that's bad, right? Yes, all those that were thinking I should be listening to the pastor right now, this is a good time to listen to the pastor. Yes, that's not that good. But you're not really thinking it's like breaking a dog's neck. Or it's like killing another person. This is language designed by God to do what it ought to do, to shock us. What is worship if our heart is not in it? It's not just not worship. It's an affront to God, an abomination. It's horrifying. It's most horrifying. Just a scary thing to think about. But the sacrifice of the wicked is not only unacceptable, but it is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:8 says that very thing. But we should ask the question, what makes the worship detestable? Why is it thought of so bad? And the simple answer is just the pride of doing that. The pride of coming into God's presence and not worshiping with your heart. The pride of standing before the one who you know sees beyond the externals. Who you know doesn't consider the outside, but is considering the inside. How proud is it to bring him something that is just external? It's the pride. One guy said that the most sacred exercises of true God-given religion are like the worst sins when they are divorced from humility of spirit. They're like the worst sins. It was because they had chosen their own ways. Verse 3, the end of it says that. They have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. Now, I want to be clear. The choosing of their own ways is both in their twisting and changing what God had actually required, but it's also in choosing their own ways in the way that they brought it. And it is possible to choose your own way while externally, on the outside, looking like you're actually appealing to God or bowing down to God. So they chose their own ways of their own wicked heart, and not only their hands did, but their souls also delighted in their abominations. Matthew Henry said that those that pretend to honor God by a profession of religion and yet live wicked lives, they put an affront upon him as if he were a patron of sin. And that which was an aggravation of their wickedness was that they persisted in it. Notwithstanding the frequent calls given to them to repent and reform, they turned a deaf ear to all the warnings of divine justice and all the offers of divine grace. When I called, no one answered. As before, in chapter 65, he said the same thing. And in chapter 65, as well as chapter 66, the same thing follows. They did evil before my eyes because they wouldn't listen to me. When I called, they stopped their ears. I don't want to hear it, God. Don't tell me not to worship this way. Because I really like worshiping you in a garden. I know you said that that's not right, but that's what I like so much. So I'm going to just stop my ears and not listen to you. And that's, how can that not be pride? But then think about this. How could these type of worshipers really expect to please God in their worship, in their devotion, when they refused to please him in their lives? But instead, they insisted upon the contrary of pleasing God. And they did what was designed to provoke him. Now, in a husband-wife relationship, if your wife tells you that I have this pet peeve, whatever it is, so I'll choose a simple one, a benign one. And this is not my wife's pet peeve. This is actually my pet peeve. But when you put the toilet paper on the roll the wrong way, so it's not rolling off the top. I have this pet peeve. Okay, so let's just switch around. It's husband, not wife, because it's my pet peeve. But you say you've got this pet peeve. Now, how could you really be showing that you love your spouse if you constantly go in and turn the toilet paper upside down so that your spouse would see it that way? Now, that's super benign. That's who cares about toilet paper? Obviously, I do. But It's not that big of a deal. It doesn't really get your goat. Like God saying, worship me this way, and you do the exact opposite. You do what God tells you to do in the wrong way, and you do it over and over again. How can that be showing love to God? Desire for God. But also, notice how God responds when they do that. And this, to me, is really fascinating and interesting. They chose their own ways. Therefore, God says, I will also choose their destruction. You want to go your own way? You want to do your own thing? That's fine. That's fine. I will allow you to do that. But I will also choose your destruction in that. They said that they would be deceived. They thought they could deceive God by their vain worship, but they really deceived themselves. And God would make their sin their punishment. The Bible is full of this. Many of the Psalms, many of the Proverbs often talk about this, being caught in your own snare. And so when it says here that God says, I will choose harsh treatment for them, the second part of them, this is so important, and bring their fears upon them. Why do people worship in the first place? Most of the time they worship because they have some fear of something. They want something. This isn't the best way to worship, but it's usually the most frequent way to worship. I often think of that old movie, Lady Hawk, with Matthew Broderick. I don't know if anybody saw that, but I liked it. It was a good movie. But there's little Matthew Broderick, and he's a thief, and he's really an immoral man, but he's constantly praying to God in this movie. But he's always praying that God would get him out of a hard situation. That's what his Christianity consisted of. God, please don't let me go through this. Please let this not be a bad thing. If it is, I promise I'll never steal again. Now, that's a mockery of Christianity, and I'm not promoting that as a good thing, but think about it. That's what most people do when they're thinking about their religion, is appealing to God for their fears. I'll pray against losing my job. I'll pray against having to move or something like that. Those are regular, mundane things, but there's also the spiritual things, the larger things. I'm afraid of going to hell. I'm afraid of losing my soul. And so I'll pray and worship to God. And God says, when people make a mockery of me in their worship, I will give them their delight. I'll let them go on in their sins, but I will also reward them with their fears, the thing that they fear. If you're fearing that you're going to lose your house, that's what God will give you. If you're fearing that it's not going to work out this way, because if you walk in arrogance with your sin, thinking I can worship God any way that I please, and he's just going to let me continue to do it. Be warned. God will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. And that's why I've noticed that it's Christians who are holding on to some particular sin that struggle most with fears in this world. It's not the flagrant unbeliever, the one that never says, that's just never bowed the knee to Christ at all. It's the ones that think that they can manipulate God and put him in their own box, that are racked with guilt, fear, and disturbed spirits. You know, the Apostle Paul says, if the resurrection didn't happen, we of most men are all, we're to be pitied above all other men. And that's absolutely true. Because Christian life is really difficult. And if there isn't resurrection power in it, then there's nothing but guilt and fears that are being visited upon us. Now, I believe in the power of resurrection, the resurrection life. I've experienced many wonderful things happen in my life because of my relationship with God. I know that it's because of that purely. But I also know what it's like to be a pretender. I know what it's like to put a better face on than I actually have, and not to really address my worship to God, my relationship to God, and then just hope that things will go along smoothly and nicely. And I also know what it's like to be at the other end of that, the receiving end of that, of getting my fears, my fears not my hopes. It's true. It happens. And I don't want to beat this up too much, but it's just a call for us to think about pure religion, which is undefiled before God. It's to visit widows and orphans, to take care of them. But the whole point of that, widows and orphans, of course, is to take care of widows and orphans, but it's also humble yourself. Go to God as a humble person and worship Him in the splendor of His majesty. Recognize that you cannot, and this is what the whole thing is about God's house not being external. You cannot contain God. You can't manipulate Him. You can't stick Him in a box, and you certainly can't stick Him in the box of a church building. It's not going to happen. So the application for us is to magnify the Lord in our hearts and to worship Him in spirit and in truth with no care for the shelter that we have over our heads. Now, we're hoping to move soon as a church, and we are caring for the shelter that's over our head, but not in the sense of what's going to make us more holy or a better church. There's many advantages to moving out of this factory, but there's no advantage to our spirit or to our worship in moving out of this factory. And if we think that there is an advantage spiritually, then we need to listen to Isaiah 66 more. There is no advantage there. Let God bring these other advantages to us if He pleases. That's great. But right now, we can worship God in spirit and in truth and rejoice in Him.